Parshat Vayera this week, and last year we looked somewhat in depth at some of the approaches that Chazal and Rishonim took to understanding the Akedah, and we saw that the tent was far broader and wider than normally we would assume as to what was going on between Hashem and Avraham, what Avraham understood or misunderstood, and that was sort of, if you will, a bit of a lesson in humility in understanding that our own grasp of things is not only limited, but is often self-limiting, that we take one particular approach, and that's how we look at it, and there's a whole range of approaches, and each one of them has made it through the centuries because they have some real validity to them. They're anchored in text, they're anchored in philosophic ideas, etc. Today we're going to do the sort of the same thing with the beginning of the parsha, but we're not going to look at a whole tent worth. We're going to look at, shall we say, both edges of the tent. And the topic is really not the text. The topic is textuality. But we're going to use a text as a model for that, and that is the whole opening story. Now the opening story in Vayera, we think, is a story about three guys or whatever visiting Avram's tent or whatever and giving the news that Sarah's going to have a baby and Sarah laughing or not. But the truth is that the entire opening story is much broader than that. The opening story in Parshat Vayera involves visitors who come to Avraham and have that interaction. Then Avraham escorts the visitors on their way to Sodom, and then has an interaction with God at some point where God says, I got to tell Avram what I'm going to do. Somehow lets Avram know that he's about to destroy Sodom. Avram then negotiates famously 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, sold American. And the next part of the story is the actual destruction of Sodom. And a couple of years ago, we looked at the entire story from the visit to the tent all the way to Lot, his pregnant daughters, a bottle of Ripple in a cave in West Virginia. So we saw that entire piece as a scope. I'm going to look at the first half of that, which is divided in our divisions as chapter 18, and you have the entire text on page 1 with some breaks in the middle, the entire translation of the text without any breaks on page 2. So if you want to look at the translation, that's fine. If we read through the text, we're going to find that the text has some very difficult passages in it. Some of the difficulties are inherent in the text. Some of the difficulties are extrinsic to the text, but nonetheless are difficult. I'm going to start with one passage, not here, not in front of you, but we all know this passage. In Rambam's world, this is one of the most significant passages anywhere in Tanakh, when Aharon and Miriam challenge Moshe in whatever way they challenge him. Clearly, part of that challenge is that Moshe seems to regard himself or behave in a way of being a superior Navi, and we're also Navim, and Hashem's answer to them is, well, no, you're not. And then if I appear to any Navi, I appear in a dream, in a vision, and on Moshe, I appear face to face, speak to him like a man speaks to his friend, so which means Moshe's Nevuah is qualitatively superior and different. Rambam finds that to be so compelling, and there's a lot of reasons why Rambam highlights it, and he turns it into one of the 13 articles of faith, that Moshe's Nevuah is superior to all other Nevi'im before or since. And the since is actually the more important part for the Rambam. That said, when you open up this week's parasha and you are the Rambam, you immediately have to displace the text. Vayera elav Adonai be'elonei mamre. Hashem appears to Avram. Now, Hashem has appeared to Avram several times. He appeared to him, he spoke to him in Haran or Ur Kasdim, wherever he was, we said Lech Lecha. He appeared to him in Shechem. He appeared to him again in near between Beit El and Ha'ai, and he says to him, I'm giving you your children this land, look in every direction, etc. And then, of course, there was the famous Brit Ben Abatarim. But here, just this pasuk on its own, Vayera elav Adonai be'elonei mamre. Hashem appears to him being Avram, in Elonei mamre, for Yoshev petach ha'ol kechom ayom. Now, if you're the Rambam and you look at this pasuk, you've got a problem right away. Because?
Face to face.
And on the other hand, Vayirei Lav Hashem, so in the Rambam's world that means that he's got to be asleep. So the Rambam is going to already start off by reading this entire piece as being that that Avram is asleep and this entire thing is a vision. Right? Which means, by the way, we're now going to have to read every piece in the text differently than the words say. First of all, Yoshev Petach Ha'Oel. Well, not really. In other words, he envisions himself as being Petach Ha'Oel Kechom Hayom. And then what happens? Vayisai Na Vayar. I'm not going to read through the whole piece, but what happens here? Avram lifts up his eyes. He sees three men. And by the way, there's something very weird about these three men, which supports Rambam, because when you are dreaming or seeing a vision, weird stuff can happen, and that's just fine. So what happens? Vayisai Na Vayar Vineish Tosha Nashim Nitzavim Alav. He casts up his eyes, which usually indicates looking to a distance, and behold, three men are standing right over him. And then what happens next? Vayar vayarotz likratam mipetach oel. He runs to them. Well, if they're standing right over him, how is he running to them? And he says, please don't pass him by. Stay here. I'm going to get some water and some bread, and I'll prepare it for you and sit under the tree. I'll get some water, and you wash your feet, and I'll bring some bread, right? And you sit under the tree, and they say, fine, we'll stay here. And then he runs to the tent and has Sarah make bread, and then he runs and goes get a calf, and he has one of the boys prepare the calf, and he presents it to him with the cream and the whole basar b'chalav problem that we'd like to talk about. And all that goes on. And in the meantime, then these guys turn around. Now, who are these guys? Three people. And then if you take a look in Pasuk Tet, now, here's Avram outside. Sarah's inside. We know Sarah's inside because Avram ran in to tell her to prepare the bread. Avram's outside, so these three men ostensibly see an old man who has begged them to stay and feed, and so he could feed them. And then when they sit down, what do they say to him? Where's Sarah, your wife? How do they know she's Sarah? Now, if you're Avram at this point, you probably say, who said I have a wife? And who said her name's Sarah? So we have one of two possibilities. Possibility one is that at some point, undocumented in the text, they had a conversation. How many people living here? Who's there? What's your wife's name? Etc. Another version of that would be that they didn't say Sarah Ishtecha. They might just say Ayah Ishtecha and we fill in Sarah, but it doesn't seem to be the case. And the other possibility is that this is already some sort of a prophecy. Now, in a prophecy, it's not weird for you to be seeing yourself sitting there with people you've never met before, and then they suddenly start pulling out very personal information. All right, but Avram doesn't react and say, who said I had a wife? So it seems that this whole thing is somewhat prophetic, right? And that fits. And then it gets weird. There's three guys talking, and in Pasuk Tet, it's Vayomru. Vayomru means they said. Pasuk Yod, Vayomer. Shov ashuv elecha ka'it chaya. Now, who's Vayomer? Who is Vayomer? So either one of the guys, or you could say the whole group is suddenly coagulated into one or something, coalesced into one, right? Or it's one of the guys. I'm going to return back at a certain time, maybe a year from now, and Sarah will have a son. Which, by the way, at this point, what should Avram realize, besides the fact that they knew his wife's name, what should he realize? That these guys are either crackpots, right? Or else, more likely, they're prophets, they're angels, they're something representing God. Because who else would know? What?
Did you have such a type of personality beforehand?
No, we haven't met them. Now, you have to remember that in the scene with Brit Milah, which ostensibly happened before this, because at the end of Lech Lecha, Hashem does appear and says, change her name to Sarah, and she's going to have a son. So this shouldn't really be so surprising. Why do you have to come and announce it? It's another problem. Right? Of course, Sarah didn't hear about it. This is when Sarah hears about it, and she laughs. All right, and they say, why did you laugh? And she says, I didn't laugh. She says, yes, you did laugh, which is also a bizarre comment. And then, Vayomer Adonai El Avraham. Where's that? Pasuk Yod Gimel. Avram's having a conversation with these three visitors. This conversation gets really weird. And then suddenly one visitor speaks without saying Vayomer Ha'echad Mehem. It just says Vayomer, so it's like one of them speaks. And he says, I'm going to come back in a year, and or whatever it is, and Sarah will have a son. Good. And then suddenly, Vayomer Adonai El Avraham. Where'd that come from? You understand this is all very problematic, which is if you're the Rambam, this is actually really easy. Because it's all a vision, it's all a dream. These three are part of this prophetic vision, and God's voice is part of it, and there's three people talking, one person talking, and it's all fine. And all you have to do is take every description of things that happen. The meat, the cream, the boy, the laughter, the wife, the bread, the tree, the water, the sitting, the standing. And read them as metaphor or part of a dream and not as physically happening anywhere. All right? It gets, believe it or not, it gets weirder. Now, part of what happens when we listen to Parsha Vayera, first of all, we're so attuned to the image of these three visitors who are really malachim, who are dressed up like people, and they're visiting, and Avram's visiting with them, and we don't stop and notice the weird nuances in the text. The second thing is, when I'm reading Vayera, I think almost everybody, I'm assuming, is geared to the Akedah. And so it's like, okay, let's get to the Akedah. Right? Which, my is Yitzchak, I'm really not very anxious to get there quickly. But we don't notice that there's a lot of weird stuff just within the text here. Okay, so Sarah denies that she ever laughed. Okay, these people get up, and they go to Sodom, and Avram walks with them. And now look at Pasuk Yod Zayin. Vadunai Amar, which means what? God said to whom? Tanzei El Avram, Hamachase Ani Me'Avram Asher Ani Oseh. Am I going to hide from Avram what I'm about to do? And then in Pasuk Yod Chet Yod Tet, there's a whole beautiful description about how Avraham's going to be a great nation, everything else. And then God says, and now we assume it's to Avraham, but where are the guys? Avraham's walking with the guys. And suddenly God says, maybe to himself, I can't keep this from Avraham, Avraham's going to be great. And then God says, evidently to Avraham, Zakat Sodom v'Amorah ki rabba v'chatatam ki chavda miod. The sin is very great. And then, this is another kicker, and again, it's filled with difficult psukim, pasuk chavalef, in the next paragraph. Eradana ve'ere, I'm going to go down, and I'm going to see. Who's talking? God. Haketzakata ba'ilai asukala. Is it as bad as I hear? And if I'm all destroyed. If not, then I'll know. What's next? Vayifnu misham ha'anashim. Then the men left. Which means, where were the men till now? With Avraham. While God's talking to Avraham, and sharing what he's going to do. What are the men doing while God's talking to Avraham? How many men are there? Three, right? Good. So they leave to Sodom, and Avraham's still standing in front of God. What does it mean, still standing in front of God? That means, what was Avraham doing before they left? So what are they doing while Avraham's standing in front of God and hearing this message? And then, famously, Avraham comes to Hashem and says, how can you destroy Sodom? There might be 50 innocent people there. You're the God of justice. You're not allowed to destroy. And he's reading God as rules. Right? You can't destroy the wicked with the innocent with the wicked. Right? 50, 45, 40, etc. We go on down. And Avram leaves. By the way, at the very beginning of the next parak, and you all know it, so we didn't need to put this pasuk in, it says the Vayavou Shnei Hamalachim Sodoma. So there's two surprises in that phrase. What are the two surprises? First of all, there's two. Now, what happened to three? And second of all, they're now called openly malachim. They're not new because they're not shnei malachim. They're shnei hamalachim, which means they're two of the guys that we're talking about before. Very strange. Very strange. So take a look. And what I want to show you is, what do you do? And this is what Shir is really all about. What do you do when you see psukim that just absolutely boggle? They boggle the mind. And by the way, the psukim here, without the Rambam's the introduction I gave, are also difficult because there's so many switchbacks. Vayomer, Vayomru, it's a malach. Suddenly they're running, they're here, they're there. The whole scene is very strange. Now, what do you do with a text that's difficult? You have essentially three options. And by the way, almost always in life you have three options. You have three options when you have a text that's difficult because it runs up against another text, it runs up against experience, it runs up against reality, it runs up against something. What's one possibility? You have a text that runs up against reality. Right? So either you say the text is wrong. Not so comfortable doing that here. A milder version, and it's not really a milder version, but it's picking up on that same approach but taking it in a very different direction, is I'm going to interpret this text differently so that it fits with the reality. And I'll give you an example of that, something everybody here knows. One of the most popular topics of the last 100 years, actually 150 years, of discussions around Torah that are sort of in the periphery of Torah is cosmology. How old the world is, right? And one of the flashpoints is Bereshit. And one of the common approaches that's taken is, I read Bereshit literally, but I understand that the 6 days of creation weren't days because there's no sun, etc., and therefore it means an epoch. So it's six epochs. Okay, certainly possible. So what did I just do? I took the text of Bereshit, I ran it up against scientific claims that are pretty well anchored in the age of the universe, not to the T, but in general. And I said, the text of the Torah has to be interpreted differently, so I don't have the contradiction. What's another way, which, by the way, is done by people? What's another way to deal with that contradiction? To ignore reality, right? Famous letter that Rabbi Schneerson wrote 50 years ago, 60 years ago, to somebody who was very bothered by the age of the Torah, the age of the world, and fossils. And his argument was that fossils are misleading. Fossils really don't date more than 6,000, 5,000 years old. And that fossils were put there as a test of our belief. Very strange idea, our belief in what? But, okay. And so what that means is that I'm going to take the text, I'm going to read the text literally, I'm going to run with it, and reality is going to take a back seat. So I have reality versus text. I'm going to either mold the text, or I'm going to mold reality. He's not saying the fossils don't exist. He's just saying the fossils don't say. He's reinterpreting the fossils. So you can reinterpret the fossils, you can reinterpret the text. And then the third possibility is to say, I got a contradiction. Let's have him married. Right? I got a contradiction. I'm not going to die from it. From the kasha star minish. And we'll move on. What does the Rambam do with this particular problem of description of Avram having a nevuah and multiple conversations with God here? And his principle that he gets from Bamidbar Yud-Bet, that God does not appear to anybody but Moshe Rabbeinu except in his sleep. So take a look at page 3. Page 3 is straight out of Mor Nevuchim. This is no better, well, it's a little bit worse, but no, not much different than doing a Hebrew translation, because Mor Nevuchim is written in Arabic. So either way, we're dealing with a translation. And the second section of Mor Nevuchim is devoted mainly to the issues of prophecy. And the Rambam says, we have already shown that the appearance and speech of an angel mentioned in Scripture took place in a vision or dream. Rambam's approach is that any time you hear somebody meeting a malach, by definition, that's a nevuah. And by definition, unless your last name is Rabbeinu and your first name starts with an M, that means that you were asleep at the time. And in this, in the second paragraph, he immediately picks up on this. This important principle is adopted by one of our sages, in which he's backing himself up. One of the most distinguished among them, Chia Rabba, in the Midrash on Vayirai Lav Adonai, Be'elon Emamrei. Right? And that the general statement that the Lord appeared to Avram is followed by the description of the manner of that appearance of the Lord that took place, namely, Avram saw first three men, he ran and spoke to them, etc. Meaning, the way the Rambam reads this entire story is that Avraham is asleep in his bed, envisioning himself being in front of a tent, envisioning three people coming, envisioning, which, by the way, makes it very easy for the running and the standing and everything else to work, envisioning them saying, we're Sarah. By the way, that means Sarah never laughed, right? That means, by the way, we also don't have a record in Tanakh of Avraham ever being hospitable, but we'll leave that one alone. I mean, it really runs havoc with a lot part of the story, and the Ramban's commentary at the beginning of Vayera goes crazy on the Rambam. just absolutely attacks the Rambam for his approach here. But nonetheless, that's the way the Rambam reads it. And like I told students this week, you can never ignore the Rambam. You can say there's other positions. You can never just add the Rambam. You can never do that with the Rambam. There's a few people in our constellation of Parshanim that you can never just be dismissive of. And one of them is the Rambam. And he goes through several examples of seeing a malach, including the story of Yoshua in Yericho, including the story of Yaakov in the wrestling match. He says these are all nevuot, which, by the way, solve certain problems in the text, but they mean that when it says Vayhi Yoshua bi Yericho, it means, well, not really. He was actually in bed in Gilgal and envisioned himself in Yericho. So it means that we're reading the text, and what are we doing? We're molding the text to fit. And by the Rambam, the way the Rambam says this explicitly, look at the last page. Such a power. Normally I don't do four pages, you know. But I really want you to see this. And if you have taken home, have a chance to read it. The Rambam also, in the second part of Mor Nevuchim, talks about some of the Aristotelian principles that the Rambam rejected. Remember, the Rambam's a neo-Aristotelian. He's dealing in the Islamic world of philosophy that's all based on Aristotle. But he's taking Aristotle to task on certain things. And one of the real flashpoints of division between Aristotelians and men of religion, or what we would call men of religion, is creation. In Aristotle's world, the world was always here. Right? And the Rambam, of course, disputed that. Notice what he says. It's like, it's such a bald admission. Look at it. We do not reject, the top page 4, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we do not reject the eternity of the universe. Eternity of the universe means that it was always here. Because certain passages in Scripture confirm the creation. I'm not saying you have to believe the world was created because it says the world was created. Bereshit bara Elohim. I'm not saying that. Why? For such passages are not more numerous than those in which God is represented as a corporeal being. Meaning, there's way more passages that talk about God's hand and God's nose, and God's nostrils, and God's eyes, and God walking. And what does the Rambam do with every one of those positions? And by the way, everybody, almost everybody since the Rambam, does this. We interpret them metaphorically. We say God's right arm means his strength, and God's eyes means hashkacha, and God's nose refers to sweet smell, or whatever it is. But then we read none of them as being literal, because we don't imagine God as having physical properties. By the way, before the Rambam, there were quite a few people who did, and even after the Rambam, there were a couple. After you read Mark Shapiro's book. But he points out and he says, we got way more psukim in the Torah that describe God as being physical than we have about God creating the world. And yet, what do we do with all those psukim? We interpret them differently. Which means Rambam says, I'm not shy about reinterpreting psukim to work with philosophic or physical reality. And the Rambam says, based on the way what I've developed philosophically, God cannot be physical. God can't be physical, and any physical descriptions have to be metaphoric. Right? You take a look. We might have explained them in the same manner as we did in respect to the incorporeality of God. We could interpret the things that say Bereshit bara Elohim being metaphoric. The world was always here, and God touched it. I don't know. Right? We should perhaps have had an easier task in showing the scriptural passages referred to are in harmony with the theory of the eternal universe, if we accepted the latter. Then we had an explaining the anthropomorphisms in the Bible when rejected the idea that God is corporeal. He says, why don't I interpret the psukim metaphorically? And I say, when it says Bereshit bara Elohim, I take it literally. Why? First, for two reasons, right? First, the incorporeality of God has been demonstrated. I've demonstrated by philosophic proof that God is not physical. Therefore, I am mandated to interpret the descriptions of God's eyes and God's head, and by the way, God's anger and God's love and everything else metaphorically. I'm bound by that, right? But the eternity of the universe has not been proved. A mere argument in favor of certain theories is not sufficient reason for rejecting the literal meaning. So what this basic thing is I will reinterpret a pasuk if I have to. Why would I have to? Because it's contradicted by evidence. It's physical evidence that I have. It's contradicted by philosophic truths. Or it's contradicted by another text. By the way, we do this all the time. Chazal do this all the time. You got two texts that contradict each other. The Torah says a man dies by his own sin. The Torah also says that God punishes the generations for their parents' sins. And how do we reconcile it? Well, that's referring to when the kids continue in their parents' behavior and not continue not, which really wreaks havoc with the psukim. But what we do is we reinterpret the psukim because they contradict each other. The Rambam just takes that one step further, which is I'll reinterpret the psukim when they contradict what's been demonstrated to be true by physical or philosophic evidence. Right? And then he goes on why the eternity of the universe is a big problem otherwise. But notice that's the Rambam's take. That's one extreme. You will agree that that's an extreme. In which the text, of course, is held to be sacrosanct without question. But how we read the text, we're willing to manipulate and maneuver the text around so that it doesn't contradict what we hold to be true. Okay? And since the Rambam, in our case, holds that anybody having the nevuah, by definition, is asleep, therefore this entire thing has to be read as a vision. And by the way, it does solve some of the weirdnesses in the interactions. Okay, good. However, I want to show you the other extreme. And by the way, when I talk about extremes, I'm talking about extremes that are both inside of our tent. Extremes among the community of scholars who hold that the Torah is God's word and the Torah is true and the Torah represents Ritzon Hashem. But we have a mandate that we have to interpret and understand it. And it's interesting because they are contemporaries. At the same time that the Rambam is in Cairo, and the Rambam is interacting with Muslim philosophers who are pretty much ready to challenge many of the assumed axioms of the world. At the same time, in the northern part of France, there is a movement that's taking place, in the Christian world, by the way, there's a movement taking place of a resurging interest that hasn't really existed since Christianity started in Pshat, meaning to move away from homily and try to understand what the words mean. And this had a big impact on somebody that you know very, very well. This had a big impact on Rashi's enterprise. It had an impact on Mahari Kara and the Yosef Bechor Shor and a whole slew of French commentators who sort of reoriented themselves. And the most famous of them is Rashi's grandson, the Rashbam.
And the Rashbam. Why did this happen again?
What? Because there's an entire movement going on in France of a return to trying to understand what the text actually says, not the homily.
Who instigated it?
Right. Good question. It's happening in the church. So it has an impact on the Jewish community, just like Rambam's impacted by the movement of Islamic philosophy. The Jews in France, believe it or not, had lots of interaction with their Christian neighbors. It wasn't always pleasant, but they did talk about religion. That's pretty clear. Matter of fact, there are times, somebody just put out a book on this. There's some of the French cardinals of the time quoting, without name, but quoting the Rashbam. Right, there's interaction going on. The Rashbam does record several times that he spoke with different Christian scholars about things in the Tanakh. The Rashbam, Rav Shmuel ben Meir, is of the almost exact opposite place. He says, we're going to take a look at the text and what the text says. And what the text says, that's what it is, meaning even if it goes against Midrash Chazal, what's one of the most famous comments of Rashbam? Who sold Yosef? Right? The Rashbam famously says, brothers didn't sell Yosef. Read the text. And all the midrashim and all of the shoes and all of the martyrs and everything else with, you know, the 10 of you were there and et cetera. Okay, nice, but that's not pshat. What pshat is the midrashim sold him. The brothers wanted to sell him. By the time they got to the pit, he was gone. So take a look, and we'll just do a couple examples of this here, but take a look. Vayirei lav. And what I did is I put the Rashbam underneath the passage of the Pesukim. Vayirei lav Adonai Heach. How did God appear to Avraham? Shebao elav shloshan hashim shayu malachim. In other words, Avram's sitting in front of the tent. He's awake. And God appears to him. How does God appear to him? By three malachim showing up. Now, that's the same as Rambam, saying, Vayirei lav Hashem is then explained with the rest of the story. But here, Avram's quite awake. Now, watch what happens. Shebaharbe mekomot kshinir'eh hamalach koreyu v'lashon shechina. You will find lots of times in Tanakh that when the malach is there, it refers to him like God. Right? Because God says, be careful at the malach, my name is with him. God appeared to Avram as a malach at the sneh, and then God speaks to him. Chatuv sham vayar Adonai kisar lirot. All right. Kechom ayom matzor chetov kechom ayom diachal good. Okay. So now move ahead. In interest of time, that in the if you look, and I interject it in the pasuk. In Pasuk Yod Gimel, remember we pointed out the Malachim are talking to Avram, and then it says Vayomer Shuva Shover Shuva Lacha, and then in Pasuk Yod Gimel suddenly Vayomer Adonai El Avram. So how does the Rashbam interpret it on the spot? Gadol Shebahem, meaning who's Hashem here? The most important Malach. In other words, what's happening? The Malachim are God represented, but God speaking. So when the Malachim are talking, it's God's voice. So when they all say, "Where's Sarah?" Okay, and when one of them speaks, that's God's voice. And sometimes the text will represent that as God speaking. Now watch what happens a little bit further down. It's wild. This is Vayakum Misham Anashim. Look under the next paragraph. Shnayim Meham Achuli Stom Kirichtiv Avo Shnei Malachim Stoma. Two of them went to Stom. But how many did Avram escort? Three. V'gadol shebahem hayam medaberim Avraham. So now, how does the Rashbam interpret it? And how does he deal with the plural and everything else? He says, Avram escorts the three men. The three men, of course, the three malachim, which means he's escorting God, sort of. Go figure that one out. The Rashbam would tear his hair out on this. And now, two of them continue, v'yifnu misham anashim, and Avraham odenu omei lifnei Hashem means he's standing in front of the one. And what does the one say? Listen, I got to go check out Stone, see what's happening. Those two guys are checking out Stone for me, or we're all... And what does Avram do? He turns to the one guy and says, hey, there might be 50 tzaddikim. In other words, the picture that we have of the guys walking and then Avram turning and shuckling and davening isn't the picture the Rashbam has. So he says, Hamachase ani mi Avraham, etc. Now, look at V'Avraham Yoyeh. V'Yomer Adonai, and so God says that the cry of Stom has come up. Look at the Rashbam says, I can't make this stuff up. Look at this. Hamalach li Avraham. Shluchim halalu ani shalech b'shvil zakat Stom. Meaning, the other two guys are my agents going down to find out what's happening in Stom. In the meantime, I'm going to find out what's happening. If need be, I'm going to destroy his tomb. Who's talking? The Malach. What does the Torah say? It's Hashem talking. In the Rashbam's world, it's all mixed. Because the Malachim are Shluchei Hashem, and the two words that drive this entire Parshanut are Shlucho Kemoto. Your Shaliach is like you. It's a very, very different picture. And you read it through, and you find that when... when Hashem answers and says, if I find 50, I won't, etc., Vayomer Adonai Hamalach. Hamalach says, if I find 50, I won't destroy. And that's the way the Rashbam reads through the entire piece.
It's like having Skype on here and then a laptop on a PC in three locations, but they're all speaking at the same time.
I hear what you're saying. I'm negating that because we're talking about something far-reaching. We're talking about Hashem. We're talking about God. We're talking about God, who in the Rambam's world is anti-corporeal, not possible to be taking this form. If God appears to you and you see God, that means you're having a vision, means you're asleep by definition. Look at the Rashbam does. The Rashbam says, what do the Psukim say? The Psukim seem to contradict themselves, but it starts off with Vayera Lav Hashem and Hinei Shlosha Anashim. So who are the Shlosha Anashim? That's Hashem appearing to him. Which is this entire thing is God talking to Avraham. How? Three people. And so therefore, when one person talks, that's the one, the biggest one. And then the two and one all makes a lot of sense because two of them go off to Stone and the other one is standing there with Avraham and Avraham negotiating with him. But the image that we get, the picture that we get here, yes, you could have the three devices at once, but that doesn't touch the tip of the iceberg of the problem here. This problem is not one of space and of diffusion. This one is problem theology. Now notice, what's driving, and this is what I want to get to, what's driving the Rambam in his interpretation? What's the most significant component for the Rambam in driving his interpretation anywhere in Tanakh? His philosophy. His philosophy, rationality, his theology. And therefore, if it doesn't comport with my theological perspective, it's got to be interpreted metaphorically.
Are you including the external situation that he was dealing with in terms of the Aristotelian stuff?
No, I'm just saying what the Rambam says. Yeah. He says it. On the other hand, what drives the Rashbam, totally drives the Rashbam, pshat. What does the text say? If the text says something I'm uncomfortable with, the text says something I don't understand, the text says something that seems to go against the current trends in theology, too bad. That's what the text says. Two edges of the tent of Parshanut. One edge that says, I approach the text with a predisposition, I won't call it prejudice, a predisposition towards a particular theological model, and everything I see in the text, I'm going to make fit that model, because the text is true. The opposite position is, I approach the text with eyes wide open, and whatever the text says, I'm going to follow, and if the text takes me somewhere that might be a little uncomfortable, or goes against what my predecessors have said, or goes against the general direction of Midrash, so be it. By the way, the Rambam shares that, because the Rambam also is very comfortable taking positions that his forebears rejected, or shall we say rejecting positions that his forebears mentioned. And the Ravid's famous critique of the Rambam, where the Rambam says anybody who holds that God is corporeal is a heretic, and the Ravid in his comment, in the Ravan, in the Mishnah Torah says, what do you mean? There were great rabbis who held that way. But they call them heretics? And that is part of the whole dispute about Rambam's theology. But you see here in this two very distant ways of looking at a text, and it's not just about our story, it's just a great flashpoint for the whole thing. But it's really very different approaches, and the reality is that our tent is very, very wide. But there are tent pegs, and there's such a thing as being outside in the tent, getting burned up in the sun.